Now, we propose this evening to do as we did this morning, and as we undertook to do this morning, when we went verse by verse through the 11th of Zechariah. We propose to do the same with the 12th chapter of Zechariah. Not but what we could have selected a text from one or both of these chapters to suit the special purpose of today, but we felt that these were portions of Scripture which are so seldom traversed, especially today, and with the understanding that it would be a pity to lose the opportunity of going as rapidly as may be through these chapters today. Those who are not able to be here this morning, of course, will not be able to pick up any threads from that time, and we don't propose to go over anything that we formerly said, but rather to concentrate upon this very, very wonderful chapter, which begins with this important verse: the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel. Saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens, and layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him. Now, in the preceding chapter, we discovered that there were things which were grievously wrong in Zechariah's time and in the subsequent centuries with Jerusalem and Judea. These people in Zechariah's day had but recently returned from a long captivity in Babylon and Persia and other eastern countries. A very poor remnant of them had returned from that long period of exile. And 5 centuries were to stretch out before them, before the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So that is the point of history where we are in Zechariah. The nation would be sustained during those 500 years till Christ appeared. There were many faithful men who arose in that time. There were no prophets. There were no kings. They only had their priests. Until John the Baptist, the first prophet to arise for all those many centuries. He was both the first and the last of the Old Testament order to arise in that period of time. And then the prophecies of Zechariah fell due in the days of Christ, when he shows clearly that Christ would be rejected. He came unto his own. His own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name. Again, the light shineth in darkness. The darkness comprehended it not. So Christ came and found the hearts of the people were hard against him. There were just a few here and there who listened to the word of life. These are described in the 11th chapter as the poor of the flock. And we know, of course, that this was the case, that amongst the Lord's apostles there was not a single man of distinction. Paul, of course, was a man of distinction, but he came on the scene long afterwards. He wasn't amongst the original 12. There was not a single man of distinction among them. They were provincials. They didn't come from the metropolitan city of Jerusalem. They came from the provinces. They spoke a different dialect, a different accent. They were despised on that account, even as people are despised today because they speak in the tongue which they have grown up in and been accustomed to. It is a very wicked thing to despise people for anything for which they cannot be held responsible, and particularly for something which is not in itself unethical, unethical. There are plenty well-spoken people on the road to hell. And there's plenty unlearned and poor-spoken people who are on the way to heaven. Let us remember that. And it's not the nature of a man's speech which counts in heaven. It is the quality of his heart. But these people were despised. They were the pious in the land. They didn't make a show of religion, like some of these other people were doing. They weren't numbered amongst the scribes and the Pharisees for the most part. They were poor, unlearned people whom the Lord assembled around him. And these were typical of what should be in the Christian era right through the story. Not that we haven't had men of distinction. We've had men of the greatest distinction. We've had great men in the Christian church who are greater than anything that the world can produce. We've had great generals, great statesmen. And above all, we've had great believers, great preachers of the word. Men who would rank in the front in any age for eloquence, for research, for scholarship and for learning. All these gifts God has given to his church from time to time. But for the most part, we have been a poor and despised people. We've been usually provincial types. There's never been a revival yet which began in London. And I don't suppose there ever will be. Usually in some obscure place like Kidderminster or Bedford or some place even less known where the word of God comes in power. In Scotland, not so much in Edinburgh and Glasgow, but in places like Kilsyth and Cambus Lang, the fire of God fell in ancient times. Now this was the message of Zechariah. He described his people, the true godly remnant in Israel at that time and which he foresaw in his prophecy, as the poor of the flock, and again, the flock of slaughter. The people who are always exposed to the spite and to the persecution of those who are stronger and more distinguished than themselves. This has been an abiding feature in the history of the world since the beginning of time. And we've no reason to suppose that there's going to be any change in the days that are to come. But in the 12th chapter, Zechariah turns a fresh page. He is speaking now to Jerusalem, not in its earthly aspect, the metropolis, where the people were proud, rich, distinguished, where all the cream of the talent of the country was wont to assemble. If you wanted to find them, there they were, clustering round the throne, clustering round the royalties, like they do today. He's not speaking of that Jerusalem in chapter 12. He's speaking now of that heavenly gospel Zion, the Jerusalem which is from above, of which it has its only citizens amongst those who believe and those who trust, those who repent. These are its only citizens. Only the elect gather there. Only those who are in the covenant of grace and mercy. Those who have found life and light and salvation through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Those who rejoice in the pardon and the forgiveness of sin. These are the blessed inhabitants of the Jerusalem that Zechariah is now speaking about. And he introduces the word of the Lord in those superlative phrases that we find in the first verse. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel. Saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens, and layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him. What have we to fear, dear friends, if this God is our God, and will be our guide even unto death? Let men despise us. Let them persecute us. Let them say against us all manner of evil for his name's sake. It won't count a featherweight in that day when we stand before his throne. And even now the enemy can only do that which is permitted him to do in the divine purposes, only to strengthen our faith, to purify our souls, and to lead us in our patient pilgrimage onwards and upwards until we ourselves sweep through the gates of that Jerusalem which is above. So God introduces himself as the great creator. It is a word, says Zechariah, for Israel. That is the Israel of God. That is Jew and Gentile, redeemed, saved, cleansed, renewed through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the regenerating power of God's Holy Spirit. He points us to the God who is our God, who is the origin of all these things. And he reminds us that it is this one, this great infinite God, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. Of a capacity for an enduring faith in himself. And that we might come to a knowledge of himself face to face with our great God and Creator and Savior. That's what it means when God says he formed the spirit of man within him. Man is the greatest object in all creation. He is greater than all the angels. The angels are not as man, as we have pointed out before. For a little time, the duration of this earth, they're greater in power and might than we are. We're feeble, subject unto death and decay, and old age, and weakness and disease, which angels know nothing about. They're above and beyond all that. But there is that in man which is greater than the angels. We have a destiny which is far, far higher than theirs. They'll be glad in that day that they were created to be servants and ministers to the likes of us. Our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ consented to receive our nature and to bear our burdens and to go our weary way in this world and through death and the grave to attain to the throne, to rise again triumphant o'er the grave. And this is the destiny of those who are in Christ, who have put their trust in him. And this is the argument of the Holy Spirit in this verse. That if God is the great creator, and if he indeed has formed the spirit of man within him, that he might have, the eternal God might have, a friend and a companion, whose woes and sorrows he himself bore, whose tears he shed, and whose death he died, then what has the child of God to fear? What is the inhabitant of this Jerusalem to be concerned about? There shall come a day when the tears are wiped from every eye amongst his people, when sorrows shall have an end, when parting shall be no more, when in the blessedness of reunion and communion with all those who went before us, who also died in Christ, we shall rejoice evermore in the presence of the Lamb. This is what Zechariah is saying, to sustain the poor of the flock at slaughter, in an evil time. Behold, he says, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and Jerusalem. It means to say that every foe that ever comes against the people of God shall be broken in all their endeavors. How often those who have fought against the Lamb and his 144,000 on Mount Zion have been put to shame and to derision. For let those people be careful who criticize the gospel, who despise the word of God. The Lord will have them in derision. I see a very distinguished journalist this week who's writing in his column about a certain four young men who have become famous from our city of Liverpool. You know the four that I am referring to. He asks them the question in his column, what has gone wrong with them? What are they thinking about too? Have landed themselves just where they are. Ah, but you see, these are those who said something about being more popular than Jesus Christ. These are those who left what upbringing they had in a Christian society or a nominal Christian society and went away to the Himalayas to try to find some kind of a religious philosophy amongst the fakes and the deceivers which abound in that part of the world, forsaking the word of God, forsaking the land where the word of God is to be found. The Lord shall have them in derision. And we haven't reached the end of their story yet. But they are plunging deeper and deeper and deeper into shame and in ignominy almost every week of the year. And plenty more like them too. Let those beware who despise, ignore, or neglect the gospel. Who go in for this world and all this world can give them. Who go in for this world's treasure and never think of laying up treasure in heaven. They shall find that the old church of Christ, the despised flock, the poor of the flock, the godly remnant in this world which are the representatives and witnesses of the Most High God under heaven, they shall find that these shall become to them a cup of trembling. Then they shall be in the siege against Judah and Jerusalem. In that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, so all the people of the earth be gathered against it. Now then, think of what we've just read in this 12th of Zechariah. We have here the gospel city, Jerusalem, the church in history. We have a picture of this great city, this spiritual city, undergoing siege. What does it mean? Well, the church of Jesus Christ is always under siege, dear friends. Every true child of God knows that in himself or herself. We're always surrounded by the enemy. We're always compassed about. We're always pressed in and pressed down on every side. We're under siege, and we will be as long as we're in this world. Satan will see to that. He mobilizes all his forces against us. He will do his utmost to break down those stout bulwarks which God has set around us. An impossible task, but he will make the attempt. He will cause us much disquiet and concern. He will threaten our peace and security. He will accuse us to our face that we are not the people we claim to be. That we are not Jerusalem at all. We are not the Israel of God. He will cause us to doubt and to fear. We're under siege. We're under pressure. The people of God are always under pressure. If you're not under pressure, I mean that kind of pressure. That spiritual pressure. I don't mean the ordinary pressure that everybody is under. There are plenty of people who are under pressure in jail. And they're only there by their own fault. There are plenty of people who are in great misfortune and great strait, who brought all their worries upon them. I'm speaking of the conditions under which the people of God live, the spiritual pressures which are brought to bear upon them from every conceivable quarter, that they might be troubled and distressed. But it's always the same. Though the Church of God is always under siege, she successively overcomes all her foes. And when they're forgotten, she's still there. Here is a summary of the book of Revelation, which none of us understand aright, and some of us haven't even begun to understand at all. But here is a summary that probably you've never heard before. It's worth carrying away with you, especially next time when you read the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, there's a drama there of the history of the people of God for the last 2,000 years. It is the history of God's people reduced to the form of a great drama, a great play being enacted on the stage of the world. And in this drama, the people of God meet three enemies in succession and overcome them. The first two are past already, and they consume the bulk of the chapters of the book of Revelation. They are first of all the imperial city of Rome, with which the people of God were in conflict during the first four centuries of this era. And Rome came to an end because Rome despised the word of God. I know that Rome became nominally Christian under Constantine, but Rome was still Rome, despite the veneer of Christianity which was spread over its face. The internal social conditions of the empire were vicious in the extreme, shameful and disgusting were the social habits of the people. They despised the word of God that was in their midst, and they were overthrown, and God assembled those barbarian foes who rent the great empire to pieces, and after many centuries during which it trampled all of the Western world and much of the Eastern world under its feet, that empire was in itself destroyed, which first rose up as a universal persecutor against the people of God. The second enemy which the Church encountered in history was what is known in prophetical parlance as the Ten Kings. This was the kingdom of Antichrist, which spread itself over the area and beyond it, which was once occupied by the Rome of the Caesars. It includes not only the papal kingdom, but in these latter days, a good deal of churches and nations which formerly were considered to be within the boundaries of Reformed religion. The Church, in the course of time, overcame the ten-horned kingdom which took the place of Rome, the kingdom of Antichrist. The Great Reformation struck a mortal blow at that kingdom, but Rome was under siege. And the last enemy which the Church is called upon to encounter in the book of Revelation is known as Gog and Magog. And these are symbolic terms which indicate the rise of heathenism from the utmost corners of the earth, of the globe. A world turned to atheism. A world turned back completely to the lusts of the flesh and of the mind. A world which is in embattled array against the very name of God himself. Do you recognize the world in which you live, dear friend? Do you recognize the features of these symbolic nations of Gog and Magog? This is the conflict in which the Church is now engaged, We are undergoing siege, and it is getting worse every day. And it may be that we'll be called upon to resist unto blood, striving against sin. I have believed for years past that the last battle is now on. The last conflict is now engaged. The last portion of time which is allowed to the enemies of the Church of Christ and the testimony of the Son of God, that last portion of time is now running its course, and we are right in the midst of it. What lies immediately ahead, nobody can foretell. Even atheistic philosophers are at their wits' end to know. H.G. Wells saw no future at all for the human race. He was a disappointed man at the time of his death. When he was in his prime, he looked forward with optimism to the rise of science and knowledge, overcoming all obstacles. When he died with these words upon his lips: "There is no way out. There is no way up. There is no way through. There is no hope." These are the days into which we have come. He was a true observer so far as he spoke then. He was not otherwise, so far as we know, an enlightened man. He had been an agnostic all his life. None of us know what lies ahead. We cannot give a name to those hitherto nameless things which are coming upon the earth. But if 10 years ago you had been told that the British Parliament would pass a law condoning unnatural vice, you wouldn't have believed it. I could mention many other things. If 10 years ago we'd been told the British Parliament would have enacted a law making abortion legal, you wouldn't have believed it. Many other enormities they have done. And this is happening all over the world, but more so in our country, I believe, than any other. Even heathen nations are scandalized by the recent enactment by the British Parliament. I don't know whether you can see judgment coming, but I think I hear the rumbling of chariot wheels. I think I see a darkening of the sky. I think I see the tokens of the coming storm. The last battle is on. But remember, the sole survivor will be the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. She is indestructible. This is the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, from the Lord who stretched out the heavens, laid the foundations of the earth, and formed the spirit of man within him. I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about in the time of the sea. We are not dismayed. We are optimists. We are the only people who can afford to be. For we know what ultimately lies at the end of the road. We see nothing but light for the children of light, nothing but fear for the children of darkness. We see the confusion in these words of all satanic power. Though all the world conspire against us, says John Calvin, there is strength enough in Christ to bring them all to nothing. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness. Will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and will smite every horse of the people, that is, of their enemies, with blindness. And how blind they are today. How stupidly blind, that they think they can set themselves against God and truth. The princes of this world and the rulers of the people have set themselves against the Lord and against his Christ, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. But he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. the Lord shall have them in derision. Fear, blindness, and folly characterize the course of the nations in history as they successively turn from the Word of God. And so we find it in our land today. Fear, blindness, folly, wickedness. Some trust in horses, some in chariots, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. They are brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. The hosts of the heathen, as today, so in a more literal sense, invaded Israel for one purpose only, and that was to destroy the prophet Elisha. And they were led in their mysterious blindness. Their eyes were open, they could see, but they didn't know where they were going, as they were led by the prophet of God to the place where he told them they would be able to meet him. And he led them to Dothan. And then, when the Elisha's servant went out in the morning, he saw the whole countryside overspread with the enemy. And he cried out to Elisha, "Alas, my master, my master." And Elisha said, "Oh Lord, open this young man's eyes." And he saw, right around the city and round Elisha, the horses and chariots of fire, the hosts of God encamp around the dwellings of the just. Deliverance he affords to all who on his succor trust. And so that baffled host were taken by the nose and led the way they'd come, back to their own country in shame. They have no power who come against the people of God, but what the Lord himself allows. Now we must travel on. Mustn't we? And the governors of Judah shall say in their hearts, "The inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts their God." Here is a strange thing. Did you ever read in the book of Genesis, in one of the later chapters, a summary of the affairs and the history of the descendants of Esau? And it speaks about the dukes of Edom, the dukes, D-U-K-E-S, just like we speak about the Duke of Edinburgh and some other dukes. Well, this is the word that is used here for the governors of Judah. It's the same word that they use in the book of Genesis for the dukes of Edom. They weren't kings, they were governors. For in the time that Zechariah wrote, and of which he wrote, there were no kings any longer in Israel. But they had governors instead. They had dukes. And who are these dukes? Who are these governors that Zechariah sees? The governors of Judah shall say in their heart, "The inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts their God." Well, very briefly, and we can't stop to prove it, but this is the truth. These are the apostles of the Lamb. These are the despised men from the provinces. Not a man of distinction among them who was selected by the Lord to be the leaders and the governors of the people. To whom he said, in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit upon the throne of his kingdom, "You 12 shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." But he referred to the church, that which Israel after the flesh represented. These are the governors of Judah, who say in their heart, "The inhabitants of Jerusalem, that is the elect of God, shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts their God." This is a picture of the divine institution of salvation. "In that day will I make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf." Have you ever seen somebody putting a torch inside a dry sheaf of corn, and everything blazes out instantly, almost like an explosion? Well, that is the picture that is given of what takes place when the word of God is preached amongst the enemies of the truth. Let it be, O Lord, as a fire in their hearts to show them their sin, to show them their impotence, to bring upon them conviction of sin, to show them their condemnation and their guilt. This is the great weapon which God has put in the hands of his people, the fire of his word. Martin Luther, who was a lesser governor, put that torch into the midst of the affairs of Europe in the early part of the 16th century, and the conflagration has never died down from that day to this. William Tyndale handled that same torch when he gave us the word of God in the common speech of the people. And the influence of that work has never yet died away. And the word which was planted in our land at that day became as a torch in a sheaf of corn. The Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In other words, Lord, the Lord said, I'll go to the provinces first. I won't go to the capital, I'll go to the provinces. They will be the first people to acknowledge my salvation and to receive the word of God, to the shame and confusion of those who imagined that it would come to them first because they were the most important people. And so he went to Galilee, and he took his dukes and his governors and the finest of the people from amongst those who spoke in the provincial tongue, who were despised by the people in the more educated part. And so God begins with the very poor. He begins with the despised, lest the others should exalt themselves against the word of God and say that because of our distinction, because of who and what we are, that the word of God came to us. But no, the fire began to burn a long, long way from London. It began to burn away there in some forgotten place in the Scottish Highlands, or upon the English plain, or the unknown parts of Cornwall or East Anglia, or even up in Lancashire and Cornwall. And that's how the Methodist revival began, wasn't it? Amongst the miners of Bristol. And as the men listened to the word of God, and miners were ill-paid then and very ignorant men, and very wicked men too. As they heard the word of God, they began to weep, and their tears made great white channels down their coal blackened faces as they'd come up from the pit to listen to the word of God. The Lord shall put his hand upon the inhabitants of the provinces first, lest the house of David exalt themselves against them and against the word of God. Oh, dear friends, we, as these people of old, wait in calm meekness and humility and confidence for that strength which God has set amongst his people. You who are the peculiarly favored of God to be at this time his covenant people, what have you to fear? Let your confession be of your weakness, but look to him who gives strength to the weak. To those who have no might, he increases strength. You will go on. You won't fall by the way. The breaker has gone on before you, and with him we shall enter in through the gate into the city. We cannot now remain any longer to speak of the glorious second part of our chapter, of the great morning that should come as Christ's gospel appears in the earth. Nor yet shall we speak of that great verse which opens chapter 13. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. We shall reserve that, God willing, for next week. But here and now we would conclude by encouraging the people of God in their weakness and their obscurity and their lack of distinction, their lack of parts, our lack of talent, no famous person amongst us or likely to be. You are the peculiarly favored of God. To you the word of God has come. To you the light of life is given. And though we're under siege and under pressure, though Satan is all round about us, though some of us are being tried almost to the limit that human nature can stand, be of good cheer. You are the covenant people. The word of God is yours. Let your confession be of your weakness. Tell him that you are weak and not strong. Look to him who stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundation of the earth and formed the spirit of man within him, who went through our death, enduring our ignominy and shame and the burden of our condemnation, and passed through death and its portals into life eternal. The third day he rose again from the dead, and he ascended into heaven. May that be our watchword, for his name's sake.